This morning's scripture reading will be from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
When we read of the preaching of the Apostle Paul, no doubt there were times that he, too, was discouraged. We find in this 2 Corinthian letter, he begins in the first chapter with his desire for them to know of the things that befell him in Asia, how awful it was for him, and how that he almost despaired even life. In this chapter, Paul says, "We have received mercy, and though we have received mercy, we faint not." He said, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame. We do not walk in craftiness." The writer says that if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish. When we think of the gospel being veiled, very simply as Paul relates it in this passage, there are those who simply don't see. They don't understand. If someone were today to discover the means whereby cancer could be avoided or could be cured, let's suppose that you or someone very near and dear to you has cancer, and you know that there is a cure. And so you were able to access that. Then you have a loved one who likewise has cancer. Would you not want to make them aware of the cure so that they too could live? Would we see some urgency to that circumstance? The parallel I want you to see this morning as we begin our study is the life of Paul. He understood what it was to be lost. In a recent study with someone who was not also familiar with the reading of the Bible, we were talking about Saul of Tarsus and what he did and what he then became. The comment was made, well, Saul of Tarsus, he did some really bad things. Indeed, he did. But Saul of Tarsus, who writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, refers to himself as the chief of sinners, points out that if he could obtain mercy, then so likewise could others. If one can be healed of cancer, if somebody was to come up with a remedy to that, would you not want to share that information? Saul spent the rest of his days realizing that there were a whole lot of folks in whom the God of this world had blinded their minds. They did not see. They did not understand. And he spent the rest of his life trying to help them to understand. In fact, as you'll hold your finger here and turn to the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 3, the apostle said, beginning in verse 6, to wit that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift that was of that grace of God that was given me, according to the working of His power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things. What a blessed privilege it was for the Apostle Paul to be able to help make others see so that they too could share in the blessings that he enjoys. As the Apostle Paul was speaking to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and relating the kind of life that he had lived in the past and the reason why he had punished those who were Christians, he said then, beginning in verse 18, that the Lord had appeared to him on the road to Damascus and related to him the message that he was to preach unto the Gentiles, verse 17, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Paul saw the urgency of that message. And that's what we're reading about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of so many. When we look at this passage and we think the God of this world, what in the world does that mean? Well, very simply put, there is a dominion where Satan operates. There is a realm where he has the authority to tempt you to do wrong things. He is referred to as the God of this world as he operates in that realm here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The same apostle in writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 called him the prince of the powers of the air, indicating that here is a realm where when allowed, he rules. And the point being, we don't want him to rule in my life. Don't want him to rule there. But he will if I allow him. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Rome, in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, he said, Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let us underscore in our thinking just a side note on this passage. When Paul said we're not under law but under grace, he's not suggesting to them you have permission to sin. God forbid. He's already addressed that, verse 1 and following. He's simply pointing out to them that you're under a system where you can be forgiven of your sin. That doesn't give you liberty to continue the practice of sin. Let sin not therefore have dominion in your mortal body. Do not allow the God of this world to rule the decisions that you make. Now the world that we live in, I've told many of you, I get discouraged because we don't live in the same world that many of you and I grew up in. We live in a world where God has been minimized, where the relevance of God in the lives of men is just almost insignificant in the thinking of many. And the God of this world appeals through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, just as he always has. But perhaps in our lifetime to a greater degree than maybe were when we were children. Maybe that's just my childhood memories. But the reality of it is sin exists and abounds. And the God of this world rules, but he does not rule without restraint. We're going to see that as our study develops in the book of Revelation. Those of you who are present in the assembly this morning might like to join us in that and our class on Sunday morning. But what I want to note just here is that there is a contrast and a conflict that is obviously expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the God of this world blinds the minds of so many. He said in verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." Now often when we read from the Bible, we say, well, that's difficult. I don't understand what he's saying. This is not a hard concept. Satan is allowed to blind the minds of so many. Some folks say, well, does that man mean then that he has some kind of a supernatural power over the lives of... No, not at all. We've noted in our concluding study of the book of Acts that Paul's last words in this book is to an audience of Jews there in the city of Rome who are well familiar with what the Old Testament prophets had said. And in the closing remarks of the book of Acts, we note that Paul quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah. This is the fifth time in the New Testament this same Old Testament quotation is stated. And you'll note in this text, Paul said, beginning in verse 25, "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well did the Holy Spirit through Isaiah the prophet say unto your fathers, saying, Go thou unto this people and say, By hearing ye shall hear and shall in no wise understand. And seeing ye shall see and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should turn again and I should heal them." Paul said there and then, "Be it known therefore unto you that this salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. They will also hear." Well, what's he saying to them? Same thing that it's been saying since Isaiah's day. Same thing that it said in the gospel accounts when the Lord quotes from this Old Testament prophecy. You see, the problem is not that the truth is not being preached. The problem is that people aren't listening. And why aren't people listening? Well, we have allowed the God of this world to blind our minds so that we don't hear and we don't understand. Well, we might explain a lot of reasons why that's so. We say, well, we've got so many trinkets that occupy our time. Everybody's got a cell phone. And I just get amazed. When you go out to eat sometime, you can't even have a conversation across the table. And if you make the observation across the restaurant, what are people doing? Everybody's got their cell phone out, got their tablet out. Everybody's operating with electronics in some way. Well, I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but what I am saying is sometimes that becomes a time consumer, and sometimes that becomes a distraction to the extent that we're not reading, we're not studying the Bible. We're not learning, and our minds are taking in often different directions from spiritual things. Let it be understood that this contrast that Paul begins with here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is a very vivid contrast because it helps us to see that there's just really not a middle place for you to be. You'll notice in Matthew the 12th chapter in verse 30, during the ministry of Jesus, Jesus very simply said, you're either on one side or the other. You either are with me or you are against me. There is no middle place for you to be. And in John chapter 8 and in verse 32 through verse 44, we know in that context that Jesus was speaking to those who are identified as among believers. You'll see that if you'll turn to John chapter 8 and notice verse 31. And to these who are described as believers, Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And you're familiar with this context where they said, we are of Abraham's seed and never been in bondage to any man. But as you continue that discussion, these who profess to be believers were asked by the Lord, why do ye not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. Can you imagine talking to a group of folks who profess to be religious and saying, you're of your father, the devil? That's what he said to them. Didn't go over well, as you might know. They didn't understand why he would speak to them in such ways. Well, you see, Jesus said, why don't you hear my words? Why don't you understand? You see, the prophecy of Isaiah is applicable
Because you've got your ears all stopped up and you've got your eyes closed and your mind is closed. And so you don't understand. Now who then is going to rule? The God of this world. He's going to rule. Because you've denied presence for the Master to rule in your life. Now friend, it's just that simple. It's just that cut and dried. And there is no middle ground. James tells us in James chapter 4 and in verse 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. John chapter 15, you'll read beginning in verse 18, the same thought expressed. John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hated you, ye know that it hateth me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You see, Jesus is informing and preparing the disciples for the work that they're going to be doing. Now that we've seen that there is a God of this world, and He rules in the hearts of folks who allow Him. And we see that the contrast and the conflict is very real. You make a choice one way or the other. There is no middle ground. I would like to think that I'm talking to an audience this morning who has made a choice. You're here this morning because you've chosen to serve the Lord. You want to read and study and learn and worship and do the things that you know are right. But I dare say that there are those of you in the audience this morning who have loved ones, perhaps family members, perhaps neighbors and friends that you have a relationship with that are just as lost as they can be because they're following the God of this world. Now our question this morning is, what is my responsibility to those that I know and love who are lost in this world? That is, those who are following the God of this world. Do you know somebody like that? All of us do. Do you know somebody that is lost because they made a choice to follow the God of this world? Now, I'm not necessarily talking about somebody that is an ugly person, somebody that curses and swears and drinks and fornicates and all that. You probably know folks like that too, and you know that they're lost. But Jesus referred to those as children of your father, the devil, and He identified them as among those who were believers. Maybe you know somebody like that. Not necessarily somebody that's a really bad person, but lost. I fear sometimes we make that distinction in vain because we think that it's possible to be lost, but not very lost. I don't want to be lost, friend. And I dare say that you don't either. And the people that you know and love, you don't want them to be lost. I want to underscore this first part of our question. What is my responsibility to those that I know are lost? First of all, let's understand that that word "my" suggests something that's individual. You see, this is not something that the preacher does. It's not something that the elders do. It's not something that's your responsibility because you're a Bible class teacher. Our responsibility is individual. In Romans chapter 14 and in verse 12, the writer said, "So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." How do you escape individual responsibility? That weighs heavy, doesn't it? You'll notice in the bulletin article this morning, passage quoted from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now that's just a fact. We have individual responsibility. All of us do. We'll answer for the decisions that we make. That word responsibility, somebody a long time ago told me that word simply means response in accordance to ability. And that's right. That's just what that is. And as you turn in your New Testament to the book of Matthew, in Matthew the 25th chapter, back up in that, if you would please, to verse 15. In that context, verse 14 beginning, it said, "For it is as when a man going into another country called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his several ability. And he went on his journey. Now, we're familiar with that, and we talk about the parable of the talents, and we talk about the consequence of the fellows who receive these talents. And sometimes we think of 5 talents and 2 talents and 1 talent that, you know, they didn't get much. A talent was a large sum of money. Large sum of money. So the man who received 1 talent received a large sum of money. I have written in my margin that a talent was the equivalent of about 3,000 shekels, and a shekel was the equivalent of about 1 day's wage. Therefore, a talent would be in the neighborhood of 3,000 days' wages. Now, this fellow that received 1 talent, he got a lot of money, didn't he? He got a whole lot. Now, you might quibble about the numbers there, and depending upon what reference books you might read, but the idea is very simple. The 1 talent man got a lot of money. But what he got, he was responsible for. He didn't get as much as the others. He didn't have as much ability as the others because the talents were dividing to each according to his several ability. Now, the 1 talent man, did he have a response ability? Sure he did. Did he exercise that response ability? Well, no. In the chapter, it tells us that he said, when his Lord came, I knew that thou art a hard man. Verse 24, reaping where thou didst not sow, and gathering where thou didst not scatter. And I was afraid, and went away, and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast thine own. He didn't do a thing with it. Just went and buried it. And his master ordered that it be taken from him and given to him that had the 10 talents, and that this unprofitable servant was to be cast into the outer darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because here he knew what his ability was. He knew how he could exercise that ability. If nothing else, put it in the bank and draw the interest. But he didn't do anything with it. He neglected the responsibility, and so consequently, that which he had was taken away, and he was cast into the outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, having said all of that, I want to ask this question. When we consider our responsibility to those who are following the God of this world, who might that be? Number one, well, perhaps those who've never heard the gospel. When we read of Jesus' instructions to the apostles, their marching orders were very simple. Go preach the gospel to every creature. Well, the point is, not everybody heard it. It had never been preached before. Go make it known. Go preach the gospel to every creature. Matthew's account says, go make disciples. Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Go preach. Go preach the message to those who've never heard it before. Well, we know that the Apostle Paul busied himself doing that very thing. Going into places where the gospel had never been. Preaching the good news of salvation in Christ. Our cancer illustration comes back to us here at this point. If someone were to find an adequate cure to take away such a horrible disease, do you think they would hide the information under a basket, or would they shout it from the rooftops? Broadcast it in every media that could possibly be broadcast, because this is the solution to a problem that has afflicted the world for many years. This is good news. And now we're talking about the solution to sin. How to be forgiven. How to be forgiven of sin. Good news. Go preach the gospel. You tell everybody the good news. And when we begin to read in Acts chapter 8, we find that those who gathered together in the city of Jerusalem to observe these feast days, who have obeyed the gospel, they're scattered about because of the persecution primarily that was laid about, started or came about as a result of Saul of Tarsus. In verse 3 of chapter 8 it says, and Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. They therefore, verse 4, that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. Well, does that mean these folks were preachers, so to speak? No. Does it mean that they were had attended some school and qualified to be a Bible class teacher? No. No, they simply had sat at the feet of the apostles and learned what they could for the time that they were gathered together in the city of Jerusalem. And now the persecution is so intense, they cannot remain there. And where do they go? They go home. And what do they take with them but what they've learned? They preach it to others. They preach the gospel. And they preach it to others. In Acts chapter 11, we see the same thing relative to the church in Antioch. In Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, verse 16 it is, Paul stood up and beckoning with the hand, said, Men of Israel, that's Acts 13. Acts chapter 11. Turn the page one too many times. Acts chapter 11, pick it up at verse 19 now. They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only to the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. Now, what are we seeing in these passages? We're seeing individuals, folks like you and you and you. And they've learned something. And they're telling other folks what they've learned. They're preaching the gospel. They're helping other folks to understand what God has said regarding salvation. Now, when we turn in our Bibles to the Roman letter, to Romans, the 10th chapter, and read beginning in verse 13, Romans chapter 10, verse 13, the writer said, For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he asked a series of very interesting, compelling questions. He said, How then shall they call on him whom they've not heard or not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. Folks can't become believers without the gospel. That's why Jesus said, Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Isn't that simple, brethren? Do we see ourselves as active and participating in that kind of a role? Or do we say, that's the job of the preacher. That's what the preacher does. Well, that's why we have Bible classes. That's why we have the church building. I invite folks to come to the church building and they can learn there. I want to suggest to you, my friends and dearly beloved brethren, that there is no better way than I'm aware of to preach the gospel of Christ than to sit in your living room or sit across your kitchen table with Bible in hand and just read what it says. Now maybe you'd be interested in that. I'm going to be making a very strong appeal to you, not only in this lesson but in the next several lessons, for us to expand our efforts in doing just that. Maybe we can start with our own family. Maybe we can start with inviting somebody that we know, a friend, a neighbor. Let's have a Bible study. Because folks cannot become believers unless they're taught. Can't be taught without the message. Folks cannot hear, believe, and obey the gospel unless they're taught. And my friend, folks can't be taught wrong and obey right. That don't work. So what do we do? We come to this building and we're satisfied. And I want to suggest to you, my beloved friends, that that does not ensure the existence of this good church for 20, 30, 40 years down the pipe. Doesn't do it. But preaching the gospel to every creature, that does. Do we not see that? So what I want to do is to challenge you. I want to challenge you to preach the gospel, to help folks to understand. But first, we must understand our responsibility toward the tools that God has given us. In the text of Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning in verse 16 of that text, that Old Testament prophet was called a watchman of the house of Israel. And he was given the responsibility to teach those people and charged very seriously. That if you teach those people and they do not repent, their blood will I require of them and be upon their own head. But Mr. Prophet, if you do not teach them, I will require their blood, it'll be upon their own head, but I'll also require it at your hand because you knew and you didn't tell them. And my friend, that's sobering. We need to take that home with us this morning. Give that serious consideration. Because there are many that you know that have never heard the gospel before. There may be those that you know who have heard the gospel, but they've chosen to do nothing about it. In Acts chapter 2, we read of the Apostle Peter preaching the gospel on this first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Preaching the gospel for the very first time, as the Lord said to him that he would, that the gospel would be preached first in my name, beginning at Jerusalem. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44 through about verse 49. And what you'll learn here in Acts chapter 2 is the Apostle Peter is doing just that. And he told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And he told them why. Not so they could join some religious organization. He said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. He's telling them what to do to go to heaven. Some time ago, I had a Bible study with a young man, and we'd gone through several Old Testament passages, came into the New Testament. We're studying in Acts chapter 2. Had talked about the commission of the Lord to the apostles to go preach the gospel to every creature, that the message of repentance and remission of sins would go forth from the city of Jerusalem. And I said, here it is. We're reading of the very thing that they're doing. And they ask a very important question. What shall we do? And I asked the fellow, what about? He said, about their sin. I said, that's absolutely right. What did Peter tell them to do about their sin? Peter said, to repent and be baptized. That's exactly right. Why did he want them to repent and be baptized? Well, Peter said, for the remission of their sins. I said, that's just exactly right. I said, now when did they receive the remission of their sins? He replied, when they repented. Do you see anything wrong with that answer? That's not what Peter said. Peter said, repent and be baptized. And he told them why? For the remission of your sins. This message was to be preached to every creature so that remission of sins might be enjoyed. Now, we don't read in verse 39... just a whole bunch of folks jumping in the water. Don't read that. What we read in verse 39, as Peter continues, he said, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. And then in verse 40 it said, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now question, my friends, did they know what to do? Had they been instructed properly? Did they know that they needed to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins? Peter didn't just close up his Bible and go home. It tells us with many other words, he exhorted them and testified to them. Well, what do you do when you exhort somebody? You're encouraging them. You're trying to persuade them to do what they already know. You know anybody like that? Somebody that knows what they need to be doing to become a Christian. Somebody that knows the changes they need to be making in their lives. But they have not yet made those changes. What do? You exhort them. You do that as you further teach them. Now, when you begin to look at the example of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as we're introduced to him here, in Acts chapter 7 and in verse 58, it says, and they cast him out of the city, that is Stephen, and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, what do we know about Saul? Saul became the Apostle Paul. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And what do we see him doing as far as his teaching is concerned? He's instructing Timothy, and I want to call your attention in particular to the last writings of the Apostle Paul to this young preacher in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he said to him in verse 2, "Preach the word, be urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. But be thou sober in all things. Suffer hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill thy ministry." What's he doing to Timothy? He's saying, here's what your job is. You preach the word. You be urgent in season and out of season. You reprove, rebuke, and here's our word. You exhort. You encourage people to do what they already know to be right. Well, why? Because the time will come when folks won't want it. Now, Timothy, that's what you do. You reprove, rebuke, and you exhort. Do you know anybody that needs exhorting? Maybe somebody that knows what's right and they've just not done it yet? In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, there were those who were false teachers among these of the elect, and it tells us that, or the dispersion, it tells us that some of their teaching was there's not going to be any day of accounting, there's not going to be a second coming, not going to be an end of anything. Everything's just going to keep on going like it always has. And the Apostle Peter said, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." What's Peter doing in this passage? He's exhorting them, isn't he? He's telling them this theory that you're working off of is not a very good theory. It won't work. He's telling them that the day of the Lord will come, and you need to step up and pay attention and make ready. I want to suggest to you that there's another group in whose heart the God of this world rules. And that is those who have obeyed the gospel, but they're not faithful to the Lord. You know anybody like that? Lost. The God of this world rules in their hearts. The Apostle Peter talks about some like that. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, he said, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein, overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire." Sad, isn't it? You know somebody like that? That's obeyed the gospel, but they're not faithful. The God of this world now rules. Blinded their hearts. You know, there are some in the Bible that we can read about whose names are very specific. Demas, for example. I'm sad when I read about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in verse 10, the apostle writing just prior to his execution says to Timothy, "For Demas forsook me, having loved this present world." I would guess that's probably among at least some of the saddest words that the Apostle Paul ever penned. When we consider who Demas was, when you read in Colossians and Philemon, Demas is identified as a fellow worker. When you consider where Paul was when he wrote the Colossian letter and the letter to Philemon, he was in prison. And it appears that Demas is one who has stood by him during times that were not good. But now it tells us, as Paul is facing his execution, that Demas has forsaken the Lord. He's no longer with me. We can read in Acts the 8th chapter of a man who has not been a Christian evidently very long. Simon, who saw the great things that Philip was doing and recognized that Philip indeed was authorized of God to preach glad tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Simon also, like these other Samaritans, himself believed and was baptized. And he continued with Philip, beholding the signs and great miracles wrought. He was amazed. And then when Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to impart the spiritual gifts, Simon offered them money, trying to buy the ability to impart the spiritual gifts. And the Apostle Peter said, Simon, you're wrong. You need to repent and pray God that the thought of your heart shall be forgiven you. This is not yours. You can't choose to buy this. This is not something that money can buy. You have no part nor lot in this. This is something that God does. Repent and ask God's forgiveness. Well, what have we accomplished when we do that? James addresses that subject in James chapter 5 and verse 19. He said, My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. Just one soul? Yeah, just one. We'll talk about that as time permits in just a moment. James, or Paul, tells us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Brethren, if any be overcome in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now pray tell, why in the world would we do such a thing? Paul said that we're members of the same body. And members of the same body have the same care one for another. Why would you do that? Why would you try to teach somebody who has obeyed the gospel, but they're no longer faithful? Why would you do that? Because you love their soul, and you understand the state into which they have entered. Dangerous. Dangerous state. The Bible says they're lost. Paul, writing to those in Ephesus, said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's what sin does. Paul later in that very chapter described those people who were dead in their trespasses and sins as without God and without hope. That's kind of pitiful, isn't it? You know anybody like that? Whether it's somebody that's never obeyed the gospel, never heard it. Somebody who has heard it and knows what to do, but they've just not committed themselves yet. Or maybe it's somebody who has obeyed the gospel and they're no longer faithful to the Lord. What a pitiful state. Dead in trespasses and sin. Without God and without hope. Now my friends, lest we put ourselves on a pedestal, we all have been there. Paul points that out sufficiently in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9 and the next several verses as he quotes from Old Testament Psalms. And then concludes in verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the consequence of that is stated very clearly. In Romans chapter 6 in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Isaiah told us in Isaiah chapter 59 in verses 1 and 2 that sin separates us from God. That's what sin does. You know anybody like that? That needs the gospel. That needs your attention. Needs your help. You see, there is a day when consequence will be imposed. As you turn in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says, And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at in all them that believe, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day. A day of vengeance? Yes, it's coming. Day of judgment? Yes, it's coming. Now, what is it that you know that somebody needs to know? You know the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to save. There's no other means that will do that. That's why the apostles were instructed to preach the gospel. Paul, in his words to those in Corinth, said that he preached the gospel to them. And they would be saved if they would continue in the things that he had preached to them. Peter's sermons, plural, in Jerusalem was to that end, to tell them how to be saved. And that becomes the theme of the preaching of the apostles throughout the whole book of Acts. That's why it's necessary that we be well familiar with the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, we read of Peter's first sermon to the Gentiles as he preached at the household of Cornelius. We read of Paul preaching in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13, verses 16 through 41, and he's preaching to them in verse 32 concerning a Savior that had been prophesied by the prophets that would save their soul and give them remission of their sins. You'll notice that this was the substance of Paul's preaching on Mars Hill as he preached to that idolatrous city and he called upon them to repent because the day of judgment would come. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, what will the gospel do? What will it do? Well, the folks that just don't know, those who are ignorant, they can be informed. They can learn. We find in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter points out that those Jews, the leaders of the Jews, their ignorance is why they crucified the Son of God. They didn't know. They didn't understand. Saul of Tarsus, of all people, he didn't know, brought up at the feet of one of the most outstanding Jewish teachers in Jewish history, the feet of Gamaliel. But he had not learned who Jesus is. And when he did, we find that he made some changes in his life. The Corinthians, oh, they were not religious people. The Corinthians thought they were, but they worshipped Aphrodite. They did everything they were big enough to do and worshiped to an idol. And when Paul preached the gospel to them, the text tells us in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8 that they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. You can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 the kind of lives they had been used to living. Gospel changed them. They didn't live that way anymore. The Ephesians in Acts chapter 19. Here were people who thought that this man over here who can practice the magical arts, that he's somebody special. Kind of like Simon in Samaria. And when they heard the gospel, they brought their books of instructions, their recipes to practice the magical arts and piled them up and burned them. And the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. You think that they changed the way they lived? They changed their minds. What prompted that? The preaching of the gospel in the city of Corinth. You see, the God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving. The God of this world hides the light of the gospel so that they don't hear, they don't see, and they don't understand. But sadly, the God of this world causes people to perish. Souls lost. That's sobering, isn't it, brethren? Souls lost. Now, what's my responsibility to the lost? Go preach. To those who've never heard it, tell them. To those who have heard it, express the urgency to them. You need to do something about this. You know, sometimes I hear folks say, I'm not ready yet. I'm not ready yet. What's it going to take to make you ready? Somebody said death in the family, terrible illness, car accident. Well, you don't know when any of those things are going to happen. And why rob the Lord of the years of service that you commit to Him before some tragedy might occur? Why aren't you ready? Maybe you just need to be exhorted, as Ananias the preacher did to Saul when he said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You know, sometimes we need to ask that question. Why not now? If you know the truth, why don't you do something about it? So maybe we need to exhort the people that we know. And maybe those that have obeyed the gospel and are not faithful. We just need to have a conversation about that. Help them to see that we care. And work to restore them. You see, our job is to go forth and sow the seed. Sow the seed. We can do that. The psalmist said, knowing that doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. Somebody ought to write a song about that. Indeed. What is my responsibility to the lost? It's sobering, isn't it? Now, what I want to do at this point is to challenge you. There may be somebody present this morning who's not a Christian. Let me assure you, my friend, the God of this world is ruling your life. You say, I'm doing what I want to. No, you're not. You're doing just exactly what the devil wants you to do. You're allowing that to take place. But you don't have to keep on allowing it. You can make a decision and say, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. The Bible calls that repentance. You can confess your faith in Jesus. He's the Savior. He died so that you can be forgiven. Would you then be baptized for the remission of your sins this morning? Everything's ready. Such a simple thing. To be raised to walk a new life in Christ. But such a serious commitment. Would you make that decision this morning? Maybe you obeyed the gospel and you need to be exhorted to do the thing that you know is right. To correct the sin that you've committed. We can encourage you to that end. We'd like to pray with you and for you. If that be your desire, make it known. While together we stand, while we sing this song.